One of my fondest memories as a child was spending the night with my grandfather and going fishing the next morning. We would wake up very early on Saturday morning, and Grandpa would start the coffee in the old stainless steel percolator. As it was brewing, he would say, "Marky, go get the cookies." I would shuffle off into the dining room to a low-lying shelf that I could reach. And there was a black flower print tin that was full of goodies. And as my grandfather pulled the top off of that tin, there was a puff of air that came out and filled the room with coconut macaroons. After pouring his coffee, he would take a thick plastic cup and he would fill it 3/4 of the way with milk and then top it off with a splash of coffee to make me feel like a big boy. After slurping cookies drenched in coffee-flavored milk, he would help me to get dressed and we would load the car with the fishing gear. It was an old Scout truck. You ever seen one? This pale green tank looked like it was made for war. And one of its distinguishable features was the concrete reinforced steel bumper that could level a small tree. Once the rods and the tackle boxes were packed in the back, we opened the creaking doors and jumped in. And if the noise of the doors were not loud enough to wake up the neighbors, then the rumblings of the cold engine would have been. The truck rumbled through the old neighborhood until we got to the major roadway that would lead from downtown Lakeland to the Fin and Feather fishing ponds on the outskirts of Polk County. You got to say it right. It's not Polk County. If you're from there, it's Polk County. To the old phosphate mines that were stocked with bass and speckled perch and catfish. As we were driving down South Florida Avenue, a young man in a blue Camaro started tailgating the Scout truck. Grandpa eyeballed him in the rearview mirror, smiled, and calmly spit some Red Man tobacco over his left arm that was hanging out of the driver's side window. It scared me as the Camaro abruptly accelerated and barely squeezed between the front of the truck and another car in the left-hand passing lane, swerving in front of us. Grandpa knew that this scared me, and he looked over with a smile that was lopsided by a wad of chew, and he said, "Well, Marky, if he'd have got a piece of that bumper, that would have taught him." And then he laughed. His laughter made me laugh. And I thought to myself, as I had many times before, my grandpa is so cool. This man taught me many things in life other than fishing. And with the exception of my parents, he had the greatest impact overall of anyone else in my life. The greatest gift that he gave me was the experience of unconditional love. My grandfather adored me, and I knew it. Now, most of you have never met my grandpa, but after hearing this story, you probably have some idea of who he was and the kind of relationship that we had. What makes this possible is good character description. And the more stories that I tell you, the more that you will come to know who my grandfather is, and the more likely it will be that he will impact your life indirectly through my storytelling. If this is my purpose, then what is not important is getting all the facts straight. What if I told you upon further reflection that the cookie tin was not black but indigo blue? Or what if I were to say, Grandpa didn't fill the blue cup 3/4 of the way full with milk, but 2/3? What if the scout truck was yellow, not pale green? Or what if the passing car was a Corvette and not a Camaro? Indeed, what if this account that I've just shared with you does not describe a single historical event in my life, but is a composite story that is drawn from my fading memory from several different fishing trips with my grandfather? If this is the case, then does it mean that I've lied to you? Does it mean that the story is not true? I don't think so. I think that because of my purpose, I can get some of the facts wrong and still tell the truth about my grandpa in a way that will allow you to glimpse his personality and character. And this example helps us to understand that there is more than one way to tell the truth. That is one of the most important things that you will hear me say this morning. And most of us already know this. Think about the way that we talk about beauty and love. You know, it's possible to describe beauty as an aggregate of qualities that inhere in a person that are pleasing to the senses. And we can define love as the affections that are aroused by these qualities. But is that the best way to describe love? There are other ways. In 1814, the poet Lord Byron describes them in his classic poem, She Walks in Beauty. She walks in beauty like the night, of cloudless climes and starry skies, and all that's best of dark and bright meet in her aspect and her eyes. In 1977, the Commodore said it differently. Can I get a slide change? She's a brick house. Bow, 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 bow. We should have played the song this morning, right? Now, taken literally, these figurative descriptions of beauty and love are absurd. But when we hear the words and we correctly identify the genre and interpret them in a more symbolic way, they do indeed tell the truth about beauty and love. And they do so in a deeper way that actually evades literal language. And it's not just the poets, musicians, and artists who understand this. So do the saints and mystics and prophets of the major world religions. In our tradition, we don't have to go far. We can think about Jesus and the parables that he told. The parables were not based on historic events. They were stories that were made up by Jesus, fictitious stories, in order to communicate deeper spiritual truths. And so, the first main point this morning is that there are different ways of telling the truth. And this being the case, the next question is, well, how do we know the best way to interpret different kinds of truth claims? One thing that is extremely important is to understand the genre, which is a big word for the type of literature, the type of writing that you are reading. Again, this is something that you already know. Just think about your own experience. You would interpret a history book on racial tensions in the South differently than you would interpret John Grisham's novel, A Time to Kill, which is also about racial tensions in the South. You would read a love poem differently than you would read a scientific article in Discover magazine. And as in these examples, once we recognize the genre, we apply different interpretive tools to understand what we are reading. And what's interesting is this is so natural to us that we do it automatically without even realizing that we're doing it. If you were to open a book and see 3/4 cup sugar, immediately you would know it's what? A recipe. If you opened up a journal and you saw something about cosmology and then lots of footnotes with carbon dating, you would know that it's what? An article on science. If you opened up a book and it said once upon a time, you would know that it's a children's storybook. We do this automatically. So what does all this have to do with the Bible? Well, a lot when we remember that the Bible is not a single author book, but a library of books that was written over the course of 1,400 years by multiple authors writing at different periods of history to different audiences. Indeed, the Bible is an ancient library of documents that are composed of lots of different genres. And so, if we want to understand what we're reading when we're reading the Bible, and we want to understand how it's telling us the truth, then we must identify the type of literature that we're reading and bring the most appropriate interpretive tools to bear. Again, most of us already know that this is true. Think about your own experience. We understand that the Psalms, if you were to open your Bible to the middle, the Psalms is the ancient Hebrew hymnal. These were the songs that the early Jews sang in worship. They were poems put to music. And we interpret poetry differently than we interpret letters. A couple of weeks ago, we learned that the New Testament is primarily, not exclusively, but primarily a collection of letters that were written by the apostles or people writing in the apostles' names, addressing very specific questions and challenges about churches that they established. And we read letters differently than we read law. So the book of Leviticus, for example, is a law book. It gives the legal structure for Israel as a covenant community. And we interpret legal documents differently than we interpret parables. And so if you're reading the parable and your primary question is, come on, Jesus, did this really happen? You miss the larger point that he's trying to make. And we could go on and list lots of other kinds of literature that constitute the Bible. But I think that you get the picture. The Bible is made up of many different genres that communicate the truth in different ways. And if you want to understand what you're reading, you must use interpretive tools that are appropriate to that genre. Now, this is incredibly important. When we are reading the book of Genesis and reflecting upon the relationship between the Bible and science, many people ignore the question of genre and read the creation stories in Genesis 1 to 3 as if they were scientific accounts. People who read the text in this way and then claim that their literal reading is the factually inerrant word of God, they cannot accept the scientific consensus about how the world came to be. And the reason why is because a literal reading of Genesis is entirely incompatible with the modern scientific view. Now, I could give you lots of examples, but here's one specifically. According to Genesis, it says that the planet, along with the trees and the plants, were created before the sun. But science teaches us that the formation of the earth was made possible by the gravitational pull of the sun, and that plants cannot exist without light because they grow through photosynthesis. So by misidentifying the genre of Genesis 1 to 3 and thereby implying employing the wrong interpretive tools, literalists create a false dichotomy. Either you have to accept that the Bible is true and reject science, or you have to accept that science is true and reject the Bible. And since these folks, again, often assume that their interpretation is the factually inerrant word of God, to call into question their reading of Genesis 1 to 3 is to call into question God himself. And when we put all of this together, it would seem to suggest that you cannot be a Christian and also accept the scientific consensus about how the world came to be. But for many people, especially those who love science and actually understand the empirical evidence behind it, this religious ideology is too big of a pill to swallow. And after seeing the overwhelming evidence, overwhelming empirical evidence, if forced to choose between accepting science and being a Christian, many would embrace science. But all of this is so unfortunate, in my opinion, for Christianity in the modern world. Because again, it's based on a false dichotomy, based on a bad interpretation of the Bible that unnecessarily pits science against faith. The good news, my friends, is that this false choice is very easy to resolve whenever we correctly understand the genre of Genesis 1 to 3. These stories are not science lessons intended to be read literally. Most scholars tell us that they are etiological stories that are intended to be read figuratively and symbolically. So what are etiological stories? Quite simply, they're stories of origin. You see, people in the ancient world were inquisitive, and like us, they wanted to know where things came from. Where did the world come from? Where did human beings come from? How did animals get here? How did the first city come to be? Why do we all speak different languages? Why are we all so violent? How did the rainbow get in the sky? And their deepest conviction is that God had an important role to play in all of this as the creator of the world. But unlike us, ancient people did not have access to the tools of modern science. And so it would be anachronistic and even silly to expect them to give a modern scientific description when they didn't even have those tools available to them, tools that didn't become available until after the Enlightenment. So instead of trying to give scientific answers to these questions, they gave religious and theological answers, trying to show that God is the creator of the world and what God's role in all of this was. Whereas scientists used the scientific method to tell the truth, ancient people used stories to tell the truth. So someone might say, hey, where did rainbows come from? Well, a long time ago, there was a guy named Noah. And then a story would unfold explaining from a religious perspective the origin of this natural phenomenon. How did the world get so messed up? Well, a long time ago, there were these people, Adam and Eve, who lived in a beautiful garden. And then again, a story would unfold explaining from a theological perspective the origins of selfishness and violence. This is simply the way that ancient people used the knowledge that was available to them to explain the origin of things. And while these stories tell the truth, they do so in a more figurative way. Indeed, it's my opinion, and the opinion of most biblical scholars, I would say, that they were never intended to be read literally as a scientific account of the origins of the world, but they were intended to be read symbolically to teach us deeper, deeper spiritual truths. Truths that science cannot describe in their language deeper spiritual truths about the character, will, and activity of God. To teach us about how human beings, including you and me, turned away from God, tried to be a God unto ourselves, and the ripple effects of sin on human history. To teach us about our need for God and what is necessary for salvation. And to teach us how God intends us to live our lives and relate to others. So, as Soren Kierkegaard once said, these stories should be read as if looking into a mirror. Just picture that. These stories should be read as if looking in a mirror. So instead of trying to prove that Adam and Eve were literally the first human beings to ever exist, these stories are written to help us to see that I'm Adam and you're Eve. That like all human beings, we turn away from God. We do things that are self-destructive. And we try to cover up our sins so that others won't know what we've done. Indeed, if we insist on a literal reading and get stuck arguing the historicity and scientific plausibility of these stories, not only does our conversation eventually unravel into absurdity, and this can happen with children as young as 8 or 9 years old who have a lot of questions, but more importantly, we miss the deeper spiritual insights that God is trying to reveal to us through these stories for our own spiritual transformation. So, if I were to summarize the message, I would do it in this way. Number one, the Bible is not a science book. And Genesis 1 to 3 is not a science lesson. Science applying the scientific method to empirically observable reality seeks to tell us in factual and conceptual language how the world came to be, leading to ideas like the Big Bang and evolution. They also seek to tell us how the world works according to natural laws. At their best, scientists neither confirm nor deny the existence or activity of God. Rather, they simply bracket these questions to focus on observable, repeatable events within the context of natural processes. So, my wife is a dedicated Christian woman, and she is also a scientist. And when she's doing an experiment, she's not doing the experiment asking theological questions. She's applying a method to empirically observable reality within the context of natural laws to see what happens and to describe that in factual and conceptual language. In stark contrast, the Bible is interested in a different kind of truth. I would say a truth that science cannot describe. The Bible is trying to describe things that scientific language does not have access to. A deeper, religious, philosophical, theological, and moral truth. And because it's talking about a different kind of truth, naturally, it's going to draw on a different kind of language to tell that truth. The kind of language that is most appropriate to the realities that it's trying to describe. Often, creative, figurative, symbolic, narrative forms of language. Another way of understanding this is to see that the Bible is not primarily concerned with how questions. Can you say how? How questions. how did the earth come to be, but why questions. Can you say why? Why questions. Why is there something rather than nothing? Why did God create the world to begin with? Again, when you're trying to answer two different kinds of questions, you use different kinds of language to tell the truth. So, one way of seeing this is that the Bible and science are both telling the truth, but they do so in different ways. So, regarding the creation stories in the Old Testament, when we correctly identify the type of literature that we're reading and we interpret it accordingly, we see that science and faith do not necessarily conflict. You don't have to choose between one or the other because both can be true at the same time. And so, you can read the stories of Genesis 1 to 3 more figuratively. And you can embrace the profound truths revealed about God and human beings. And at the same time, you can also embrace as the best theories available to us today, things like the Big Bang and evolution. So if we let science do science and we let the Bible do theology, these two things do not have to conflict. Their claims can both be true and compatible. I want to close this morning by suggesting that there are many different advantages to not pitting science and the Bible against each other and demanding that to be a real Christian, you have to reject science and embrace a literal reading of these texts. And one advantage is that when we stop seeing science as the enemy of faith and we drop our defenses, and we study cosmology and geology and biology and physics, the mind-boggling and stunningly beautiful insights that emerge, are you ready? Can actually strengthen your relationship with God. Can actually draw you more deeply into the wonder and awe of God's majesty. And you know, there are a lot of different ways that we can expand our knowledge. But my homework for you this week is very simple. I want you to take just a little bit of time to learn something that is taught by science and then reflect upon how that can strengthen your faith. Now, I know that this might be a very strange experiment for some of you that grew up in a different, more fundamentalist Christian tradition. But I think that it's worthwhile. Even if at the end of the day you decide that you don't agree with this view of Genesis 1 and 2, just try to learn one thing. Drop your defenses and focus on learning one thing this week that is made available through modern science, and ask, does this in any way strengthen my faith or draw me closer to God? You know, we are so blessed living in Cocoa Beach to have the Kennedy Space Center literally right in our backyard. And so I would encourage you, if you haven't been there, to go. You might look for Lamar, who is a docent there currently, and begin to learn about all of the things that modern science has been able to teach us. I would particularly suggest watching the awesome 3D IMAX movie that they show called Our Beautiful Planet. And if you don't want to pay the $50 to get into Kennedy Space Center, then you can pay $9.99 for Netflix or turn to the National Geographic Channel and find a good science documentary. And just take a minute to try to learn something new. Or you can pick up a good book that explains in layman's terms some of the major scientific discoveries. There are lots out there, but I would recommend Bill Bryson's book, A Short History of Nearly Everything. It's fascinating. Or read A Pale Blue Dot by Carl Sagan, which talks about the vastness of the cosmos and its implication for human self-centeredness. You can also listen to various podcasts like Ask Science Mike or listen to an introduction on the natural sciences through iTunes University. But whatever you do, I would invite you to take just a little time to allow science to deepen your understanding and wonder of God's awesome creation, and to think about how your learning can bring you closer to God. At the end of the day, Christians believe that all truth comes from God, that God is the source of all truth, and that if we draw close to the truth, no matter what genre we find it in, we draw close to God. So again, think about how your new learning in science can deepen your faith. And if you need some guidance about some materials that would be helpful that you can understand, ask my wife Emma. Emma, raise your hand in the back. That's my beautiful scientist. She can give you lots of resources. And if you find something and you're having trouble theologically reflecting on how that intersects with your faith, call me and we can go to coffee and talk about it too. So that's my message this morning. And I'm going to invite you just to pause with me for a brief moment and pray.